full circle since 2018, when he had to fight our way back from the brink of famine. But the risk today is more real than ever, he said at the end of a two-day visit to Sana'a, Aden and Amran governorates.
وقضى ربك ألا تعبدوا إلا إياه وبالوالدين إحسانا.
Your Lord has decreed that you shall not worship anyone except Him, and He has enjoined kindness to parents.
For humanity.
Sayyid Abdullah Al-Musawi.
A'udhu billahi minash shaitanir rajim. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Brothers and sisters, dear listeners, Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh, and welcome to IRIB English Radio, and you are listening to the program For Humanity. We are looking at human rights, which are found in the words of Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullahi alayhi, in a letter that he wrote to his commander Malik al-Ashtar when he sent him as a governor to Egypt. We try to derive these lessons in human rights from this letter. One of the things that Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says to Malik, which is quite interesting in terms of human rights, he says to him, do not say, I am your lord, or I am your overlord and a dictator, and that you should therefore bow to my command. And this is exactly what people in power do. They might not say the words, even though some of them, they even said it, and even said worse in terms of Fir'aun, for example, when he was in the Quran, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala quotes him saying, I am your God, not just your Lord. Ana rabbukum al-a'la, I am your highest form of lordship. You need to worship me. That's what Fir'aun wanted people to do. But people who are in power, they have that kind of mentality as well, that they are thinking they are the overlords and masters and dictators of people, and people should bow before them and obey their commands. Now, they do miss the memo that you are not a dictator, you are not an overlord. When you are in power of position or authority, you are nothing but a servant of people. You are there to serve people and make sure that their rights are given to them. And you make sure that people are doing well and make sure that their affairs are in order. That's what we call servitude, not lordship. So if you are asking people to bow before you and to obey all your commands, then you have it the other way around. You are taking their rights. And first of all, the right to freedom. Why should I become a servant to you? Why should I obey your commands? Why should I bow before you or before your commands, as Amir al-Mu'mineen puts it? You are there to serve me. You're there to make sure that my affairs are in order. So this, Amir al-Mu'mineen salamullah alayhi says, kind of mentality does not serve mankind. It does not serve the people. It will not benefit the people. In fact, it will not even benefit the person himself. Because Amir al-Mu'mineen explains to Malik, he says to him, such an act will corrupt your heart. It will weaken your faith in your religion. And it create disorder in the state. When people see that their rights are not met because someone wants them to bow before him, we're going to have revolutions. We're going to have uprising. We're going to have people fighting one another because they want their rights to be met. And you're going to have that clash between authority and the people, which today what we see in the form at least, if it's not a civil war, it's a protest where people clash with the police. The police themselves are human beings as well. They're just like their other fellow members. They are just like their fellow human beings. The only difference between them is that they have a uniform on and they're trying to impose on people what they're being commanded to do. But the reality is they're both the same. So such an act, such a mentality will create disorder in the community. Let us take a short break and then we will continue right after.
Dear listeners, you are listening to the Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran. You can send us your emails, comments, and questions at englishradio@irib.ir.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are still listening to the program For Humanity, coming to you from IRIB English Radio. So Amir al-Mu'minin says to Malik, that notion of trying to be a dictator does not serve mankind, rather it destroys them. Now have a look at the dictators who lived in history or even until our recent times. Look at Hitler, for example, or Mussolini, or all these people who are in the name of democracy. They dictate themselves on people, but they think they are, you know, the leaders of the free world. But they are, in fact, dictators themselves. When they punish nations and they put sanctions on people and take the rights of nations and they go to nations and havoc war into them, they're no longer seekers of freedom. They are dictators. So some people that are right-forward dictators like Hitler, and there are those who are dictators in a different color, like the American administration, for example. You know, they go to countries and they force countries to submit to their will. Bow before my command. If you don't, I will sanction you. Now, that's just as good as being a dictator straightforward. So Amir al-Mu'minin says such a concept does not serve humanity. It creates disorder. It creates a form of chaos because people in this manner, they will be deprived of their rights. You see, many countries around the world are suffering. People are dying because some nations decide to play the big brother and deprive other countries of their basic human rights and their basic needs, and they sanction them and they sanction the masses in that country. Now, how is that justice? How is that fair? Where does this fit in the Charter of the Human Rights in the United Nations? It's not there at all. So Amir al-Mu'minin, salamullah alayhi, when he talks to Malik, he says to him, having such mentality that you are the overlord, that you are, you know, the people need to bow before you and submit to your commands, it's just a way of creating havoc and chaos in society. We don't want such a thing. So human rights itself is preserved and protected when the government of the rulers or the system that we abide by is there to serve them, is there to help them, is there to make sure that their lives and their affairs are in order, not vice versa. Otherwise, we will suffer. Mankind will suffer. And if a person, obviously, Amir al-Mu'minin constantly mentions the fact that if you have faith, if you have belief in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, that will be corrupted. Your heart will be corrupted. So not only you are taking the rights of people, not only creating havoc and chaos in the community, also you are destroying yourself in the process because at the end, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will hold me and you accountable for our action. So the Imam says to him, make sure that you constantly remind yourself of who you are, where you are. You're not an overlord. You're not a commander. You're not a king. You're not there to be served. Rather, you are there to serve people. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi. Allahumma salli ala Muhammadin wa alihi.
This is IRIB English Radio. Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
This is A to Z. An introduction into an Islamic lifestyle. Today's lesson, the recommended features of dining table. Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In today's lesson, we will talk about the recommended features of dining table in the Islamic lifestyle. It is recommended highly in Islam to be present at the dining table while you're in the state of wudu. Obviously, we know that we do wudu before daily prayers. And we take wudu, we do wudu, and it is necessary for the prayers. But obviously, it is also said that it is recommended that a mu'min, a person or a Muslim, should always be in the state of wudu. Why? Because this is the state of purification. It is a state in which a person is pure. And when he is with the wudu, obviously, he takes care of his deeds, his actions, and what he performs. Obviously, he takes care of all those things. And he avoids the things that void the wudu. So generally, it is better to be always in the state of wudu. For example, if a person is using the bath or maybe he sleeps, Right after that, if he wakes away and then he goes to the bath and he's washing his hand and face, rather just washing the hand and face and hand, it is better to do a wudu and be in the pure state, because when we are in the wudu, in the state of purification, for the sake of nearness of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, when we are with the wudu, obviously we are in the state of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And it is also said that a person who sleeps with the wudu, he spends his whole night as a person who is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, inshallah. Welcome back. You're listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. We were talking about the topic of the recommended features of dining table. And we said that the first recommended feature is to be in the state of wudu. Why? Because if a person is in the state of wudu, obviously he is in a pure state, and it is recommended to be in the pure state all the time. Because people who are in the state of purification, they are in the state of worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So if we want to spend the time when we are eating, as something which is close to worshipping, or as it is worshipping Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then it is necessary and it is recommended to be in the state of wudu. On the other hand, we have many narrations which talk about washing the hands before and after eating. Before you start eating and after you finished eating, it is recommended to wash your hands, and therefore it is better to do wudu at that time, because this wudu, it's bringing the apparent purification and the spiritual purification as well. Because this food that we are eating, it does not only have effect, the apparent effects on our body, rather it also have effects on our spirit, on our soul. Therefore, if we want to gain the better effect and the positive effect out of this food for our soul, for our body, it is necessary to do something which matches the soul and the body both. And it is wudu which brings the purification, the spiritual purification, as well as the apparent purification in a person. And on top of that, because Imam also has said that it is better to wash your hands before and after, and therefore it keeps us safe from different illnesses. And obviously, if we want to talk according to the hygienic rules, it is better to wash your hands before you eat and also right after when you finish eating, inshallah. Thanks for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Thanks for listening to A to Z from IRB English Radio. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.com/EN Call of Islam page. Till another episode, God bless you all. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
In the limelight.
The injustice of homelessness, a human rights crisis of immense proportions in the United States, is on stark display in Idaho's modestly sized capital of Bois, just as it is across the nation. Stay with us for an article in this regard, written by Tyler Valick, reporter. This article is published under the heading Occupy Style Protest in Bois Highlights Brutal Conditions Faced by the Unhoused in the U.S. Here's the story. The injustice of homelessness, a human rights crisis of immense proportions in the United States, is on stark display in Idaho's modestly sized capital of Boise, just as it is across the United States. While the city might not come to mind when one envisions the sprawling atrocity of homelessness, it is a 2018 court battle originating in Boise that has had a defining influence on homelessness policy far beyond the Idaho border. After passing ordinances that targeted the city's population of people experiencing homelessness, the city of Boise faced a court challenge from six unhoused plaintiffs. The outcome was Martin versus City of Boise, a landmark 2018 ruling by the Ninth Circuit Court of Appeals that barred the criminalization conducting life-sustaining activities on the streets in the absence of alternative shelter. Although advocates had reason to cheer this apparent progress, the decision has ultimately served more as a reiteration of their moral claims than as a practical guarantor of the rights of the unhoused. Evasion of Martins versus Boise's mandate has been the norm in cities within the court's broad remit. This is just as much the case in Boise itself, where the city has found numerous ways to violate the spirit, if not the letter, of the Ninth Circuit decision, perpetuating the kinds of criminalization, displacement, and harassment that are favored responses of power to the plight of marginalized people. In the frigid winter, the mistreatment of Boise's thousands of unhoused people has only intensified, according to activists. Housing remains scarce and unaffordable, while overcrowding and restrictions in shelters have kept many on the street and acute hardship. Local advocates, organizers with Boise Mutual Aid, and members of the unhoused have responded by joining together in coalition, spearheading an Occupy-style protest on the grounds of the Idaho State Capitol Mall. Now, over a month in, they have dealt with dismal conditions and repeated provocations from police and the far right alike. Bella Bounty, an organizer with Boise Mutual Aid, who asked to be identified by a pseudonym to avoid attention from the state and the far right, told reporters that in the last couple of years, activists observed something which has really escalated since Martin versus Boise. Constant police harassment. Tickets for offenses are handed out freely. Those unable to challenge their citations are often later arrested, held on failure to appear warrants. It's a punishing cycle that ensures their impoverishment. Police also profile and target people living in cars and order their vehicles to be ticketed and towed. Unable to pay the lot fees, many people lose their only shelter as a result. John Rogers, who has been on the streets in Boise since arriving from Louisiana in 2016, alleges systematic persecution in the legal system in the United States. They had come to arrest you, trump the charges up, make you pay an exorbitant amount of bail to get out. But when you go to court, guess what? They drop it. Or they drop it to a lesser offense, much lesser. So you're not gonna contest it. You're gonna take your lick, Rogers told reporters, adding, you can't do anything about it because now it's on your own record. They're just stealing your money. It's extortion. Members of the unhoused community in Boise are all too familiar with these kinds of torments. Teddy B. is a veteran and one-time homeowner from Missouri who asked to be identified by his surname's initial. He has been unhoused in Boise for 2.5 years and has faced longer stints on the street in his past. He said bitterly, my experience with the police has been pure harassment. Almost daily they come down and confiscate sleeping bags, propane heaters, blankets, pillows. They have taken my dog's service vest. They have taken multiple sleeping bags. They took a whole backpack of the stuff. If I were to act the way the bar troopers and the state police of Idaho act when I was in the Marine Corps overseas, I would still be in the brig for it, he said, suggesting that he believed such behavior would have been landed him in military prison. Lone campers forced to hide from police face an increased risk of assault as well as hypothermia. In the winter, they must choose between the lethal cold and the very real dangers posed by heater fumes and tent fires. And community members allege when police come upon the unhoused people, they often relentlessly ransack their tents and confiscate all belongings, including cold weather gear, which in Idaho winter can have serious consequences. Search and seizure rights seem to be no deterrent, say local members of the unhoused. The reason they don't need a warrant is they call it a welfare check, Teddy B says, claiming that cops often attempt to check the welfare of the unoccupied tents, which they then throw in a dumpster. Then he alleges the Boa police sit and wait around the corner for nighttime for you to come to retrieve your stuff, and they charge you with a crime there. It's ridiculous. The system is designed to turn you into a criminal. Rogers described similar harassment, saying they have been known to take people's personal belongings and throw them in the street.
Stories from the past. Stories from the lives of the infallibles. Stories from different parts of the world. On the lantern.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah, dear listeners. This is The Lantern, and thank you very much for joining us on this brand new episode of the show, coming to you not live from the studios of IRRB English Radio. I am so for the expression that says life or happiness or whatever is what you make of it, or that it's based on your perspective. I'm so for that. I agree with that. 95%. The other 5% that's left is, you know, for special occasions where your perspective is sort of altered or mutilated due to, I don't know, internal or external elements or variants. But most of the times I found that everything in life is what I make of it. And it's very much based on my perspective, my perception of what the world is or should be, how life is or should be, what are my expectations of life, of myself, of others, all of it. It depends on me. And you know, once you develop that, you feel so liberated, because then you're not relying on anything or anyone almost to make you happy or to satisfy you. Well, you know what time it is. Let's listen to a short story and we'll be right back.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, in the name of Allah, the most compassionate, the most merciful. Dear friend, salam. So welcome to this episode of Lantern. Today we have a new story. Let's see what's our story for today. Happiness is based on your perspective. I read about these two men who'd been bricklayers for more than 30 years. They were looking on a huge skyscraper downtown. One man was always negative, discouraged, constantly complaining, and dreaded going to work. The other man was just the opposite. He was excited to show up each day and had an attitude of faith and enthusiasm about life. One day a friend came by the job site and asked them separately what they were doing. The first said, "We're just laying brick. We've been doing this for 30 years. It's so boring. One brick on top of the other." Then the friend asked the second bricklayers. He just lit up. "Why, we're building a magnificent skyscraper," he said. "This structure will stand tall for generations to come. I'm just so excited that I could be a part of it." Each bricklayer's happiness or lack of it was based on his perspective. You can be laying brick or you can be building a beautiful skyscraper. The choice is up to you. You can go to work each day and just punch in on the clock and dread doing there and do as little as possible. Or you can show up with enthusiasm and give it your best, knowing that you're making the world a better place. From the book, Every Day a Friday.
The Lantern.
Under the light of lantern, we'll look at the story, which indicates a moral aspects of our life.
I remember once I was going to meet with a friend, and then I sort of low-key was dreading it because we were going through a little rough patch, and I was telling myself that, oh, they're just going to say something that's going to annoy me. They're just going to, you know, make a stupid, ignorant retort about this issue that we've been grappling with for the past few weeks. And, ugh, I'm so done with this person. I don't think I want to see them. I don't, mostly because I don't want to constantly snap at them and spaz out and be mean. You know, I mean, I'm pretty sure they don't intentionally try to annoy me, but it's just so hard to manage my anger when I'm tired and hungry and sleepy and they say something stupid and I just want to throw the chair at their face. And that's all I was focusing on. And then we finally met and my friend was, alhamdulillah, in a very good mood. And I was like, oh, come on, they're in such a good mood. Zainab, why would you want to ruin this moment when you could otherwise have so much fun? And I was like, you're right. I could otherwise have so much fun. So number one, I tried to steer clear of that topic that triggered me. I mean, that person was just voicing their own opinion. I found it stupid. And secondly, I tried to give my friend the benefit of a doubt and tell myself that, you know what? Maybe they won't be like that. Maybe they won't be annoying this time. And then gradually when our conversation, you know, continued, I found myself laughing more than spazzing out. I found myself enjoying the conversation and their company because I shifted the focus of my mind onto the good things that could come out of this conversation. And then that's what my mind began to pick up. That's what my mind began to highlight and bolden. And that's what I remembered from the conversation. If I go on a trip, I very easily get motion sickness, even on an elevator, even on a chair that has unstable legs, like one leg is shorter than the other and it rocks a little. That's it. I want to puke. And that usually happens every time I go on a trip. If I'm on the airplane, if I'm riding backwards on the bus or the train, if I'm in the car, I never set foot on a ferry or a ship or a boat. But I'm going to get motion sickness either way, right? Unless I take a pill, which I usually forget to do. Yeah, I'm not proud of myself. but if I go on a trip and all I think about afterwards or before the trip is that I'm going to get motion sickness and I'm going to puke and everything's going to be horrible and everyone's going to stare at me. And you know that the aftermath of the illness episode where people huddle around you and ask you, are you okay? Is everything okay? Do you need anything? Should I get you this? Should I get you that? It's really annoying. I can't take that, being the center of attention that way, or in any way really. And you know, if I think, oh, it's gonna be so bad and it's gonna suck and what am I gonna do, I'm going to, for number one, the anxiety for that motion sickness is going to build up in me and it's going to double or even triple its negative effects. I'm going to dread it through the whole journey, even before it happens. And after it happens, I'm going to be like, oh no, see, I told you this was going to happen. It's horrible. How many more times is it? I'm going to be nagging and nagging to myself all the way after that trip. Every time I look back, I'm going to be like, oh, remember when I puked? But then I also had so much fun. I also got to see new places, try new food, have the sunshine in my eye. If I went to a beach resort somewhere, the sand between my toes, I got to meet new people, and I got to sit under the starry skies. I experienced so many fun, enjoyable, happy, wholesome moments. But if I choose to only focus on that single event of me puking, then I've just burned up the entire trip and wasted so much money. Did I spend that much money to go puke and then think about it for the rest of my life? No. Point is, life is all about your perspective. Unless you're clinically depressed, then you need professional help to tell you how to fix your perspective to help with your depression. That's all I gotta say on this. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
That was all for today. Thank you very much for joining us. Inshallah, we continue this topic on the next episode. Till then, may Allah bless all of you. Fi aman Allah. Ala bi dhikrillahi tatma'innu al-qulub.
Congratulations to everyone at the start of spring and revival of nature. Happy Iranian New Year!
Aperture.
Welcome back to Aperture. In the first part of the documentary, we went to Singapore, an island city state off southern Malaysia, where 5.2 million people call home. Singapore is a global financial center where 1 in 4 have a university degree and 90% own a home. By all counts, Singapore is prosperous, rich, and safe. But this is not the whole story. A 2010 survey shockingly revealed that over 9% of women in Singapore experience physical or sexual abuse from their partners, and 1/3 of these domestic violence victims have a college degree. We followed the stories of Rachel, Mira, and Vu as they shared their experiences of abuse, victimization, and shame. But as bad as violence and abuse is for any woman, and the situation is much worse for women who are migrants living in a foreign country, as we shall see in the rest of the program.
In 1994, Vu met and married her Singaporean husband in Ho Chi Minh City. She was 21 and he was 41. Shortly after, Vu and her husband returned to Vietnam so that her family could help look after the baby. This was when his true nature was exposed. Hoping for a better education for her daughter, Vu agreed to move back to Singapore. That was 15 years ago. Vu's husband's addiction to gambling often led to fights, but she learned to hit back. Although she could defend herself physically, he had other ways of punishing her. To remain in Singapore, Vu required a long-term social visit pass, which was renewed yearly. This visa requires a guarantor, her husband.
The law recognizes that when someone hurts you physically, threatens you, confines you, harasses you, then that's a violation of your rights. The law does not state that if when someone abuses you verbally, emotionally, that's a violation of your rights. And so protection under the law may not be extended to the individual under those circumstances. But does it make it right? Of course not.
For the first few years, Vu was financially dependent on her husband and mother-in-law, but she slowly worked her way to independence. To make ends meet, she sold donated clothes at the Sungai Road street market. For the past 4 years, Vu has held a stable job at a fast food restaurant. With help from charities and aid agencies, her children's education is paid for. She is the breadwinner now, but her husband still holds some of the cards. Vu wants to leave her husband, but first, she needs to make sure that her right to reside in Singapore is secure. In 2 years, Vu's daughter will be 21, the required age to become her mother's guarantor in Singapore. It's the promise of the life that comes after that keeps Vu going day by day. Whether or not her dream can become reality remains to be seen.
Some foreign spouses will find it difficult to get citizenship or PR because they don't have a lot of education and also are married to men who themselves don't have a lot of education, lowly skilled, and they are seen as not being able to contribute that significantly to the Singapore economy. Because our immigration policy is very much tied to one's economic or potential economic contribution, the chances of getting the PR or citizenship are not so high. I think the immigration policy should definitely be reviewed. One, there should be some criteria so that foreign spouses can work towards making sure that in time they can actually acquire citizenship. Two, there should be some points given, you know, and a lot of points given for the fact that they have children in Singapore. And if the children are Singapore citizens, it really doesn't help the family that their mother has got such a uncertain citizenship status.
Victims of domestic violence transcend race, income, and educational background. One in three victims in Singapore have a university degree, and they are even more likely to stay silent.
There's a lot of victim blaming still going on, you know, and the very fact that people still think that, you know, I'm washing dirty linen, you know, in public when I talk about these things, you know.
Why have we still not come to a point in society where people are willing to intervene?
It's a private matter. It's between a husband and a wife. You should not interfere.
That domestic violence is a private matter.
We don't know all the facts. There's another side to the story.
I think the reason that that's so difficult, and I think you hit on two things that are really important that I think are sorely lacking right now in our society, which are one, empathy, and two, imagination. Mm-hmm. And in Singapore, these are two qualities that are not at all considered to be that important.
Once there were only two. Then it became four. Soon there will be six universities in Singapore. And more than 48% of university graduates are women. Both Rachel and Mira are professionals in the marketing industry. And like many other successful women, they have struggled with the issue of shame.
I didn't want people to know that, you know, I was like one of the statistics, you know, abused wife, and then, you know, the pity, and then, you know, the whispering, the gossiping and all that. I really didn't want any of that. So I very stupidly, you know, just kept it to myself. I didn't say anything. I just put it all upon myself, you know, to try to solve the problem.
I didn't want my family to feel that I've married a terrible person, nothing. I wanted him to be respected. I didn't want to go to my family and say, this is what my husband is doing to me.
According to the International Violence Against Women survey in 2010, almost one in three victims in Singapore have a degree or postgraduate credentials.
The fact that we found a disproportionately higher number of women who were victims of violence who had university or postgraduate qualifications hammers home the point that education alone is not enough. We have done well economically, we have done well in terms of, you know, earning capacity. But in terms of how we are as a society, our values, what we see as important, perhaps there's a lot more room for improvement.
Why did these professional women stay silent?
So educated women will feel that they should be able to handle anything that happens in their family, right, including violence. And so they are not going to readily tell another party. In fact, they often try to deal with it themselves, and they are less likely to tell their friend or family member because they're much more embarrassed.
It's not just got to do with the income and the education, but really a lot has got to do also with the beliefs that we hold.
Shame, embarrassment, saving the family honor.
Perhaps it has something to do with the fact that when I think about drawing attention to my problems, I draw attention to not just shaming me as a person, but shaming my family, my community.
But if victims remain silent, do family and friends have the responsibility to speak out? That is Robert's dilemma. He has known Luke and Lena for 30 years.
I actually did not believe that he would do such a thing. So when she told me about it, she said, I don't think I want to be with him. So I told her, well, give yourself a bit of time, think about it.
Robert never imagined that his friend could be a wife beater.
We always tell him, if you've got a good wife, then just, you know, control yourself. Oh no, I love my wife. I love my wife very much. I will not do such a thing. But we can see, you know, a few times when myself and my spouse met this couple, you could see on her face the black and blue marks hidden under the makeup.
When Robert accepted that his friend Luke was an abusive husband, he offered help.
I tried to help her by asking her if she needs any, you know, advice from lawyers, and if she needs to get away from him, you know, we could help her find a place.
But fear has kept Lena under her own roof.
If she were to leave him, she thinks that she will lose whatever she's put into the home, and she may lose her son also.
Family violence professionals believe that the community has a larger role to play.
Violence will only stop if the society actually is more proactive, because it is really the people around the victim that have much more choices than the victim, much more choices to do something about the problem.
For most people, the hardest part is knowing when to take action and how far to go.
I have this fear factor in me that what happens in their home behind closed doors is very private. And the fear is, if I were to actually interfere in their private affairs, it may backfire. So either party has to make the first step.
Without an explicit cry for help, Robert feels he cannot act further.
If she comes to me physically and say, look, this is what has happened to me, with all the bruises and all the black and blue marks on her face or arms, I would personally think that I will bring her to a police station to make a report. But she has never at one time said, yes, help me, or I will follow your advice. So I'm in a very difficult position to report this matter to the authorities.
When is the right time to act?
There's something called the battered wife syndrome, and there are people who have been in victim mentality for many, many years, right? And the children see it, right? But are powerless, right? And so I think in some cases, you actually need to allow people like their children or even social workers to help them take that first step and to initiate the process, because otherwise they will continue to be in this situation.
Now that her son is about close to 30 years old, he's still single, she did bring this subject up to him and ask him that, she told him that one of these days I'm going to walk out of the house. I hope you will not blame me and you will support me. His answer to her regret was, this is a problem between you and Dad. Don't get me involved. It really broke her heart. And she said all this while she's been living in the home for the son, yeah. And now with him saying this few words to her, she was really very disappointed.
So what do you think were Shu Wei's beliefs, though?
At workshops run by advocacy groups like AWARE, gender stereotypes are being questioned.
You should be submissive.
I accept.
You should be a housewife.
You should be able to cook.
It's your job to look after the children.
You should keep the family together.
I accept.
Breadwinner.
I accept.
Macho.
You shouldn't cry.
I accept.
You're always right.
Oh, I accept. You are a role model. I accept.
Without a shift in societal attitudes, responses to domestic abuse remain unchanged.
There are three typical responses when a person is confronted with domestic violence. One is to deny that it exists. Turn the other way. Don't deal with it. The other is to acknowledge it exists, but to minimize it. To say that this is a once-off thing. To say that it only affects the poorer community, the less educated, the migrants. And when these two initial responses isn't adequate, the third response is always to blame the victim.
Hearts, minds, attitudes. These are the keys to shaping a better future.
So you can do case management till the cows come home. Every case, you empower the woman, you give her all her options, and then she finds a solution, right? But it just keeps happening. So until you try to change, until you change the societal attitudes, it's going to continue, and you're just going to have cases continue all the time. Yeah, so we really have to, even though it's long term, it might take 10 years, even more, but we have to start somewhere. Yeah. So this is the driving force behind the weekend campaign. It's the first time that we're actually doing a campaign that lasts more than a year, but we think this is necessary, right? So we plan for at least a three-year campaign, and we say, if it has to be a community effort, right? So we are really just a catalyst. We provide the tools, and we try to inspire people to think about the problem and how they themselves can be part of the solution.
I would like to encourage others to not submit to other people's expectations of you.
My change is to remind people of their freedom of choice and their right to choose.
My change is to start believing in my self-worth. Then I think I can help others believe in themselves as well.
Mine was not a physical, abusive relationship, but it was more mental and psychological that slowly deteriorated my sense of self-worth over that 24-period time frame. So I think that what, as a woman, I would like to do is reclaim my sense of self-worth and then teach my daughters what it means to be a powerful woman.
When I share my story, you know, people will say things like, what did you do? Did you do something to make him behave that way, you know? There's a lot of victim blaming still going on, you know. And the very fact that people still think that, you know, I'm washing dirty linen, you know, in public when I talk about these things, you know. But I'm very fortunate in a way that my children are very supportive of what I do. they are very proud of the work I do, you know. The more I see this, the more I feel that, you know, I should share that there's really nothing wrong in facing our demons, you know, straight on.
Mira, too, is no longer a victim.
Every day for the rest of my life, when I look into the mirror, I'm going to see that scar. But it's a scar that will tell me that I tried. I tried really hard. I got into a relationship eyes wide open with hope. However, I used to look at it and cry. Not anymore. I look at it and I feel brave about it and I tell myself I survived. I survived because of very strong family support. Really good, strong friends. Friends who made sure that I was going to be strong, accepted me, allowed me to cry. I came out of a toxic marriage. Today, if I see a woman get beat up by a man, I will go and help the woman. I don't care how big that guy is going to be. I don't care if that guy is going to use vulgarities on me, but I would go rescue that woman.
Today, Rachel proudly stands her ground and openly tells her story so that other women don't have to face the same ordeal alone.
Is there any other point?
You always feel that, you know, why is this happening to me, you know, especially when you look around and, you know, people are having happy marriages, happy families, you know. And you will feel like, you know, you're so alone in the world, you know, that it's only happening to you. And that's the reason why I'm speaking out about this, you know, so that other women will know that it is not only just happening to them.
Breaking the suffocating silence is the first step in ending the issue of domestic violence and abuse. Women enduring such horrific conditions must find the courage and strength to speak out and seek help. And that's it for this week. Do join me again next time here on Aperture. But before we go, remember you can contact us either through email, Facebook, or Twitter. Goodbye for now.
Start.
Movement.
Speed.
Live in hope.
Toward the peak.
On Youth Station.
Youth Station.
I am a Muslim.
I am a Muslim.
Islamite.
Islamite.
Allah my Lord.
Allah my Lord.
His word Quran.
His word Quran.
Muhammad Prophet.
Muhammad Prophet.
Praise be upon.
Praise be upon.
I am Muslim for all of time.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم السلام عليكم ورحمة الله Dear youth, this program is exclusively addressing you. My dear sisters and brothers, welcome to your program. This is Youth Station and you're hearing to us from IRB English Radio. Once here, we have the honor to be your hosts.
Will, السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
وعليكم السلام brother. I'm fine, thank you.
Inshallah,
how about
I hope you are well.
Yes, thank you. Thanks God, everything is going just well. Mm-hmm. Until now, since Corona is here, nobody has been guaranteed to be always well.
May Allah provide with good health to all the youth and all the old people as well.
Yes, old people.
What have they done?
Everyone, every single one. Them. Let's believe that youth is something that exists in your heart. It does not belong to any specific age. So when we say youth, we mean all
your heart
human
needs
beings.
To be young.
Yes.
Not your physical body, your heart needs to be
exactly.
Young.
Let's start today's episode with something really interesting. Misunderstanding. I think it happens.
Oh, wait, is that the topic for our show today?
Yes, we're talking about misunderstanding. And it happens a lot.
Mm-hmm, yeah.
To everyone. Has it happened to you recently?
Yeah, it happens every day.
Yes, every day. On a daily basis, it happens many times.
Yeah.
And the reason for that is that we're human beings. We have a brain,
right.
And that brain makes some interpretations.
Mm-hmm.
And then sometimes we're wrong in the things we are deducing from the situations.
Mm-hmm.
Also, since we're living in an age of technology, that has added to that misunderstanding as much, you know? Like I'm talking with my brother. through net, then suddenly the connection goes off.
Yeah.
And
he thinks that you just hung up on him.
Yes, millions of questions come into my mind.
So you hung up on me.
Oh my God, really he's bad. Not answering me.
Yeah.
What happened? Why is he dodging me?